The title of the message is Behold the Pierced One, Part 2. Last week we left off with Jesus having been pierced in his side by the spear of a soldier to ensure that he was indeed deceased, right? We read in verse 34 of John 19 that blood and water flowed from the side of our Lord when that soldier pierced him. And on the surface, one might think that this doesn't have very much significance other than to prove that Jesus was deceased. But I can assure you there's much more going on here, as we will see a little bit later. First, I want to concentrate on something else that is incredibly important in this text. And that is this: we need to keep in mind as we go through this text, these verses, why John is giving this account. We deem this as quote-unquote important because John cared enough to insert it right smack dab in the middle of the narrative, and that is his reason for writing. That's not something that most writers do, especially in Scripture. They don't interrupt a narrative by just putting a verse in there as to why they're writing. And so with that said, it was important to John for him to do that, and obviously it's important for us to see why he did that. And we looked at this why, by the way, in the very first sermon that I preached on John's gospel at the very beginning. And that why that John puts in here is that you might believe. Why is he writing that you might believe, if that makes sense? If you look at John 19:35, he says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." He is speaking of his own testimony here, John is. He's speaking of his own witness. And he says, look, what I'm telling you, folks, is true, and I'm telling you this so that you might believe. And he says this elsewhere in the gospel, and he also says it in 1 John, his epistle, his other epistle, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. There's a huge lesson here of application, I think, for us today. And that is this: don't ever underestimate your own witness or your own testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he saved you, what he has done for you, what he has done in your life. Don't underestimate that testimony and that witness. And what do I mean by that? I mean that you should be not only ready, but willing to tell the unchurched and the unsaved what the Lord has done for you, so that through your account of God's love, through your account of God's mercy in your life, other people might believe and trust their souls to Christ. So John is sharing his witness and testimony so that you might believe, the reader might believe, okay? And you are to share your witness and your testimony so that the unsaved might believe your witness and your testimony. I've seen God save people many times over the years through the testimony of Christ's work in their life or in someone else's life or ministry. Don't sell God short. He will use your account of his grace in your life to draw others to his Son through your witness and your testimony. Share the gospel as a parallel, obviously, to your witness and testimony. Recount verbally with people God's hand in your walk with him and his hand in every step that you take. It's a powerful Powerful thing. Now, sometimes your witness and your testimony isn't so much a matter of words as it is a matter of example. People can look at how much you've simply changed in your life. What you used to be like, comparing that with what you're like now. And that speaks volumes. I told a story one time in here, I think it was a while ago, so most of you may not remember it. But, you know, when I was 18 and I got saved, one of the primary ways in which God drew me to Christ was through a friend who was very much a heavy drug user, the heaviest drug user out of all the people that I knew at the time. And he would regularly do things like acid, you know, LSD and cocaine, and very promiscuous with girls and whatnot. And I saw him change overnight, literally overnight. And it just blew my mind. And thought, what in the world has happened to this guy? And, you know, he shared Christ with me and how Christ delivered him from drugs instantaneously. He broke up with his girlfriend, who he was promiscuous with and who he was with for over a year. He just changed overnight. Had a very powerful impact on me. It had a very powerful impact on our friends, so much so that we followed him and his pursuit for Christ. And his witness, his testimony, is one of the reasons why I stand before you today. So you don't necessarily have to speak right away. Just let people look and see what God has done in your life. The Apostle Paul does the same thing that John is doing here. He says that, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. And then Paul says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Philippians 2:15. Paul talks here about God using his experience with Christ to draw people to Christ. And he talks about you and I, the Philippians, being lights, shining our light. What's the song that we sing to little kids? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. The Apostle Paul was perhaps the best example of this, sharing his testimony. For example, he shared his conversion testimony 6 times that we know of. I'm sure he did it more, but 6 times that we know of written in the Bible, between his third missionary journey and his trip to Rome. He shared it 6 times. He didn't get into anything deep theologically at that time, okay? He just shared what the Lord had done. He just shared how Jesus changed his life. He simply recounted his personal experience and testimony with our Lord. You with me? So we need to be like Paul in that regard. We need to demonstrate to those around us by what we say and by what we live, how we live, I should say, our life, that we are a new creation in Christ and that the old you has passed away and behold, all has become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, also said by Paul. So we want to share with people not only that witness and testimony, but we want to share with them all that they can have in Christ themselves, all the riches of the glory of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and the entire Godhead. Paul was all about talking about how Christ reconciles us to God, the ministry of reconciliation, and that God no longer counts our sins against us. And therefore, as a result, we've become ambassadors of Christ. What's an ambassador? It's an official representative. So let's try to view yourself this way, as an official representative of Christ, when you are out in the world and you are demonstrating your example, this little light of mine, and when you are in conversation and you are talking to the unsaved and unchurched, as I call them, and you're sharing Christ with them. We need to also talk to people about how it is that they can become reconciled to the Lord. More specifically, how they can be free from sin and they can become the righteousness of God, which Paul also talks about in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21. So share your personal testimony. It's powerful. It can be powerful if you do it the right way. Moving on. After John says that these things have been testified so that you might believe, he moves on to verses 36 and 37, where he also says that these things have been done so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So he's writing, okay, I started out with the question, why? Why is he writing? One, so that you might believe, and two, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, right? Then he quotes what we looked at last week in Zechariah. If you want to look there with me, please. He quotes the latter part of Zechariah 12:10, where he says, not one of his bones, Christ's bones, shall be broken, and they will look on him whom they have pierced. Remember that last week? This is a prophecy in Zechariah, obviously, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the context of repentance, which is also in the context of a fountain of cleansing for sin. And you'll see that if you read through the entire chapters of Zechariah 12 and 13, which we obviously don't have time to do this morning, but I hope you will do on your own this week at some point. Now, beginning in chapter 12, of Zechariah, we see this mourning for sin spoken of here that comes through a pouring out of God's grace through his Spirit. That's chapter 12, verse 10. I'm going to say that again. We see in Zechariah chapter 12 a mourning for sin that comes through a pouring out of God's grace through his Spirit. We also see in Zechariah that repentance is a gift from God, worked out by that same Spirit, not by any initiated effort on the part of man. No initiated effort upon your part. Are you with me? The mourning for sin, the conviction that you feel about your sin is the result of God pouring out his grace, as Pastor Steve said, sola gratia, pouring out his grace through his Holy Spirit upon you. That is what gives you the conviction. That is what draws you to Christ. Now, how does this apply to the John 19 text? Man, you guys are looking at me like I am from outer space. Like I'm up here, I'm thinking, you're not, Donna. But most everybody else is looking at me like I'm from another planet. Okay, I'm going to try this again. I mean, when you speak as much as I do, you could see when you've got the people and when you don't got the people. I ain't got the people right now. I'm looking at you and I'm thinking, what is going on? Okay. How does this apply to the John 19 text? Maybe if I yell. why is John 19:37 even cross-referenced to Zechariah in your Bibles? If you have cross-references in your Bibles and you look at John 19, you should see Zechariah 12 and 13 in there somewhere, I hope. Well, besides the obvious that we looked at last week, where we see Zechariah prophesying that none of Christ's bones will be broken and that all will look upon the pierced one. Remember that. Okay, been through that twice. If we're willing to go a little further into this prophecy of Zechariah through the cross-references of John 19, you will see the next chapter, chapter 13 of Zechariah. More specifically, Zechariah 13:1, which reads, quote, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Now, while looking at Zechariah 13:1, the first thing that I want you to see here is that this day, this is very important, this day that is spoken of has arrived. It's not future, like so many preachers try to tell us today. It has arrived in Christ. This was a time of special intervention of God's part to bestow the blessing of salvation. The purging from sin is contextually linked to the one, capital O, who was pierced, who is Jesus, 12:10, Zechariah 12:10, thereby pointing to the appeasement of God's wrath or satisfaction of God's wrath via Christ's finished atoning work on the cross. Okay, thank you for that, Steve. Remember last week we talked about substitutionary atonement and how Christ substituted himself in our place and took the Father's wrath for our sin. Remember that? That's what this is about here in Zechariah 12:13. This is why you see the cross references in John 19. John is showing us how Zechariah foretold of our pierced one, the one whose bones would not be broken, the one who we look upon as pierced and whose blood we see as having been spilled in our stead, and who we mourn for as we see our sin nailed to that cross. How do we mourn, or how should we mourn? We mourn in repentance, or at least every true child of God should mourn in repentance for their sins. Do you mourn over your sins, Christian? Your sins have pierced the Christ, the only Son of the living God. And so when our sin grieves the heart of God with sinful behavior, that should concern us. Now look, there are those who profess to be Christians and are as much of a Christian as I am still a 28 waist, which I was in high school. Not quite now. They flaunt. These people who profess to be Christians but who sin vagrantly, they flaunt their sins metaphorically, even literally, before God, obstinately, rebelliously, and flagrantly waving them in front of Christ and his finished work on that cross, with a willful refusal to even think about those sins, to even be concerned about those sins, let alone ask for forgiveness for those sins. And their flippant, sinful attitude lists them not as quote-unquote Christians, as they claim, but instead as those who the author of Hebrews says, quote, have trampled underfoot the Son of God and have profaned the blood of the covenant by wherewith they were sanctified, an unholy thing. They make it an unholy thing, having outraged and disdained the Holy Spirit of grace. I expounded upon the Greek there, but it's there, trust me. Outraged and disdained the Holy Spirit of grace. That's Hebrews 10:29. They are the ground, the author of Hebrews says, they are the ground that bears thorns and thistles, and as a result, they are the ground that is worthless and near to being cursed, Hebrews says, and in the end are burned up, Hebrews 6:8. If that's you, and I trust that it is none of you, but it may be some of you hearing my voice on the internet, if that's you, pretending to be a Christian, but knowing deep down inside that you are not a Christian at all, the Bible says that there's a certain fearful looking, fiery indignation waiting for you unless you truly repent. And I beg you to truly repent and turn to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, in this same context, says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is my concern for those who profess Christ, but by the habitually sinful way they live their lives, probably aren't in Christ. And it is a fearful thing to live that way. And that's something that I think we need to see here. And you'll see why in a moment. When you look upon that pierced one on that cross, you had better know what you're looking at. This isn't a game. And you had better be considering your sins more than you are considering whether or not you are standing or kneeling at the sound of the national anthem. You might think, oh, but Pastor Mike, I thought that Jesus loved the sinner and hated the sin. No, he doesn't. I don't know what Bible you're reading, but cute little saying, entirely untrue. He hates the sin and damns the sinner to hell for all eternity. You can't punish the sin and not the sinner. Likewise, Jesus didn't die for the sin and not the sinner. The two are inextricably woven together. Sin isn't sitting off on its own somewhere on a bus or in the bleachers. Sin is sitting on the bus with the sinner. Sin is something that you do. And the sin that you do incurs guilt. And that guilt falls upon you. It's also not left on the bus with the sin. That's why God is angry with you if you are not a Christian. That's why his wrath rests upon you, I can assure you. I can also assure you that your sin's not sitting next to me on the bus. You may be sitting next to me on the bus, but your sin's not sitting next to me on the bus. Anyway, enough of the imaginary bus. Your sin, obviously, is not getting off the next stop either just to take the bus one more block. It's a pretty cool pun. If you are not a Christian, you're going to get punished for that sin. And as such, you are going to be eternally separated from God. Now, if you are a Christian and you are in habitual sin, you're going to get punished too. It won't be later. In other words, you won't go to hell when you die if you are a Christian for your habitual sin. No, your punishment is going to come right now, here, because your sin isn't on the bus either. Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. Does everybody follow me? The Bible says that God loves you. I'll give you that. But the Bible also says that God disciplines and punishes those he loves. So have fun with that if you're trying to separate the sin from the sinner. Because you can't separate the two. My mission here, if you haven't figured it out yet, is to get anyone within the sound of my voice who is not a Christian to repent of their sins and trust in Christ's substitutionary atoning sacrifice on the cross and get saved. My mission is also to get the professing, obstinate brats of Christianity, true Christianity, to repent of their sins and return to Christ before their Heavenly Father slams them in the octagon of life. I would also like to warn that last group that some of them may think they are saved, but the Bible says that they may not be, as evidenced by the way they've been living their lives. And that's a bus that you don't want to ride at all, folks. The bus of, I think I might be saved, but I'm not sure. Or, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but haven't made him Lord of my life. There's only one stop for that bus, and it doesn't come back. It doesn't make a circular run. If you even think for one nanosecond that might be you, I seriously and prayerfully hope that you will repent right now and turn your life over to Christ. Or as we like to so fondly say in evangelical Christianity, renew your commitment to Christ. Okay, so my words thus far have primarily been to the unsaved and the unchurched, or to someone who thinks that they might be a Christian but isn't sure because of the way they live their lives. Does everybody see that? I'm not picking on healthy Christians here. I'm picking on unhealthy Christians and people who are not Christians, and simply offering you a road to salvation, a road to be reconciled to God, and to have that wrath that rests upon you expunged in Christ. Now, for those of you who are assured that you are saved, which I hope everybody in here is, but you are going through a sincerely difficult time right now with disobedience in a certain area or two or three or four, I want to give you hope. Hope in the form of a glorious reminder. So please let me refresh your memory before we go out of here this morning. This hope that I speak of It's found in Zechariah 13, verse 1. That other scripture in Zechariah that is cross-referenced to our text in John 19 this morning, as I said before. At that same cross that we've been talking about, your sins pierced Christ, but the blood which flowed from his wounds and from his side forms a cleansing fountain that washes away all of your transgressions. That's Zechariah 13:1. And as you confess your sins in true, authentic repentance, what does that mean? Well, the true meaning of the word repentance is to turn away from. So when I say confess your sins in true repentance, that means you're serious about turning away from your sin. You've confessed it to God. You've asked to be forgiven. You are forgiven in Christ. And now you prove the authenticity of your petition by stopping it. Don't do it anymore. Stop the sin. Okay? That's what I mean. Because Christ's blood, you know, if you're a true Christian, purifies you from all unrighteousness. And you stand present tense and you stand future tense forgiven. And we know, all know, we should know 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For that reason, folks, we fix our eyes on that cross, on that pierced one. For that reason, we mourn over our sins. We weep over our sins. Your sins should bother you. If you're a true Christian, they will bother you. If you are not a true Christian, they won't ever bother you. As a matter of fact, you'll try to make excuses for them. If you find yourself trying to justify your sin and make excuses for it all the time, day in and day out, if you keep coming back around to that bus stop, I am seriously concerned for your soul. But the true Christian who fixes their eyes on the cross, okay, and not only mourns over their sins, they are also most likely, if they're truly born again, to glory in the grace of God and to wait upon him. And we are promised, you are promised, that he will renew your strength. You shall mount up with wings like an eagle's, and you shall run and not be weary, and you shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40:31. So as Isaiah says, lift up your eyes on high. Look up at that cross. Look up at that pierced one on that cross. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and who created all things, including you. And that same author of Hebrews that I quoted before, that same chapter, chapter 6, that describes those who fall away from Christ because they were never saved to begin with, that same author says immediately following in the very next verse, verse 9, he says, and Steve said this so beautifully this morning, the word but. Whenever you see the word but in Scripture, stop and praise God. But beloved, he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation. In other words, there are those who fall away and stay away and thereby prove that they are in the they or the them category of Hebrews 6. And then there are those who repent and who are forgiven and who press on towards the mark. They're the beloved, the ones who are in Christ. There's the they and the them, the beloved. And they prove that they're saved by not falling away permanently. There are those that fall away and don't come back. They went out from us because they never were from among us. 1 John there are those who fall away and come back. Okay? So the good shepherd, capital G, capital S, that the Lord provided and who would be struck down on that cross, spoken of in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, that is your Christ. He's your good shepherd. He's your Savior. And this prophecy in Zechariah was fulfilled in him. The good shepherd's death, as he was crucified on that cross, that same good shepherd would be resurrected from the dead and seated, as he is, at the right hand of God, making intercession for you. He's making intercession for you right now. Amidst your struggles, amidst your old sins that you keep going back to, just when you think you got them beat, you go back to them. He's interceding for you amidst those struggles. He intercedes to the Father, and the Father, through the Holy Spirit, will not only comfort you, but will lead you in the way that you should go. And you will never, ever, ever depart from it. And the reason why you won't is because Jesus said that no one can snatch you out of his hand, and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. John 10, 28, 29. You are saved. You are blood bought. You've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. You are God's own possession. You have a guaranteed inheritance, and you will live in eternity with Christ, the pierced one. The fulfillment of Zechariah 12 and 13 in John 19, our text. So let me be clear so that everyone's on the same page. There are those that are not saved. There are those that think they're saved, but they're not, as evidenced by their living in every way that's completely antithetical to what this book talks about. And then there are those that are saved. I'm leaving off with those that are saved. And I'm saying that if you struggle, you have forgiveness, you have hope, you have glory waiting for you. Is everybody with me on that? So that is the end of the salvation portion of John 19 that we've been talking about for the past 2 weeks. And I want you to think about that this week. Think about where you are in your walk. Think about where you are with sin. If you're struggling with certain sins, then cry out to God. And if you still are struggling with sins, then see me or one of the other elders, and we will help you through it. Let's pray.